say this six times a day for nine consecutive days, leaving nine copies in church each day, your prayer will be answered on or before the ninth day, and it has never been known to fail. No. So here's how it goes. Your novena would be, may the most sacred heart of Jesus be adored and loved in all tabernacles until the end of time. Amen. May the most sacred heart of Jesus be praised and glorified now and forever. Amen. St. Jude, pray for us and hear our prayers. Amen. Blessed be the sacred heart of Jesus. Blessed be the immaculate heart of Mary. Jesus' heart is just sacred, but Mary's is immaculate. Blessed be St. Jude Thaddeus in all the world for all eternity. Why? Anyway, sorry, I messed up your prayer. Obviously, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, so on and so forth, all the way down to, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, but know, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's not in there. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed be. So, if you read this six times a day for 9 days and leave nine copies at church, each day, your prayer will be answered on or before the ninth day. So I'm really sorry that I didn't get this to you before the Saint Fest. I thought this was interesting. A controversy continues to brew over the November ruling that forbade new Southern Baptist missionaries to speak in a private prayer language. The Southern Baptist missionaries... The ruling is not retroactive. One little problem is that the head of the Southern Baptist Conference Foreign Mission Board, Jerry Rankin, admits he has spoken in a private prayer language for 30 years. If you ever wondered in what kind of condition the Southern Baptist Church is in, that's the kind of condition the Southern Baptist Church is in. They get together every year now, and they don't argue, folks, any longer about which translation of the Bible is best. They get together and have civil wars every year about whether the Bible is inspired. I'm not talking about a Bible translation. I'm talking about, you know, the esoteric Bible. I mean, the concept of can the Bible even be inspired? They argue about that. Now, they're trying to, you know, there's a reportedly conservative wing in the Southern Baptist Convention, which holds to supposedly... conservative morality, conservative spirituality, and all that kind of stuff, and all that. However, again, they have to get together, and they have to set forward a ruling that Southern Baptist missionaries can't speak in a private prayer language. The problem is their foreign missions director has for 30 years. What a mess.
So they ruled that they can't.
They can't. No, they can't. They forbade it. It does specify new Southern Baptist missionaries, though. So apparently the old ones that have been still can. But the new ones can't. There's a lot that's solved by being an independent Baptist, brethren. All right, we are in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul? You didn't join the Southern Baptist Church, did you?
I was thinking about hanging out there in Kansas. It was so late this morning. I don't know if you keep up with him or not.
What was enlightening that...
Well, if I get the Holy Ghost sometime during the service today, I may not be able to control myself.
Oh. Okay, well, good. All right. Romans 11. We've been in Romans 11 here for a couple weeks now. Romans 11, the whole theme is basically God is not through with Israel. Israel's still precious before God. They were basically not so much disinherited, but displaced for a time until the time of the Gentiles it be fulfilled. And one of these days, the trumpet's going to blow, the rapture's going to happen. And the Gentile, well, the church, made up of Jews, some Jews and Gentiles, is going to get out of here, and then times am going to change. And the Lord is going to start dealing with Israel again, full bore. And by the time that 7 years is rolled past, all Israel shall be saved. That is what's left of it. We'll start this morning in Verse 24, we'll start with prayer. Lord, I appreciate your goodness to us. Father, I hope that this is of interest. Lord, this particular subject, this particular thing that we've been talking about for a couple of weeks is right out of the newspapers. Father, it's right out of everything that we've been going through for 3 years in Iraq. That's really what this whole thing is about. And in all reality, it is perhaps the issue on earth right now. As far as end times go, we pray that you'll help us to grasp it and grasp its importance to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 24, basically the Lord is warning the Gentiles as a whole, Gentile nations, that, you know, you've been blessed by God because the Jews rejected God. By that I mean rejected the Messiah. And so you've been real blessed. God cut them off. Don't you get heady and high-minded, or God will cut you off. And we're not talking here about somebody in individual salvation. We're talking about a nation's blessing. But verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were graft contrary to nature. And so, folks, you, as we as Bible-believing Christians, formerly Gentiles, graft in, we are contrary to the nature of things. You know, like I said last week, you know, you go read the Old Testament, and by the time you get to Exodus somewhere, you start feeling real out of place if you try to plant yourself into that whole culture, that law and everything, because that's not how we are. You know, our forefathers came from, you know, for the most part, from Europe and so on, and some of us may be descended from Druids and Anglos and Saxons and Picts and Celts and all that kind of stuff, but the Old Testament laws and stuff, it's foreign to us, man. We are grafted in contrary to nature. Into a good olive tree. In other words, the wild is bad, the good is the olive tree that we've been grafted into. How much more shall these, talking about the Jews, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So their time is coming again. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That springs us over into a little bit of a subject we'll explore. Most of you, you've explored it before, I know that, but talking about the mysteries. And Paul said that he was a steward of the mysteries of God, and that's what we're supposed to be, stewards of the mysteries of God. And one of those mysteries, it's a mystery not very well understood these days, is that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles be come in, namely that God is doing something special with the Gentiles, has been for the better part of 2,000 years, but that door is closing. There's just a crack left, and one of these days the time of the Gentiles is going to be over, and Israel is going to be grafted back in. This is a great mystery. It's such a great mystery that you either, where everybody is utterly, you know, unconcerned about the Jewish nation, many even saying there never has been a Jewish nation. I don't know if you're familiar, but if you read, you know, any Arabic, basically Palestinian, pro-Palestinian histories, all these nutcases, these imams, and, you know, everybody from Arafat, who's now dead, of course, and all that. But all those guys say, well, there never was, you know, the Bible's not true. There never was an Israelite history in the land the way the Bible says it was. Okay? All right? It's such a great mystery that nobody has any longer even has any connection with history. And what that overlooks is that the Bible is, maybe before anything else, a history book. What good is prophecy, folks, for the future, if the history of those prophecies coming to pass in the past aren't any good? In other words, your Bible can't be prophetic if the history in it's not right. The Bible is, first of all, a history book. Verse 25, though, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. And again, another branch off of that where folks are blind is that now you have, you know, this whole segment of both Christians and non-Christians, and sadly many of them are Christians, that believe that Israel is behind all the conspiracies in the world, and that basically all that in the world is wrong is because of Israel and because of Jews, and that we have, in some measure or another replaced the Jews, and that we're now God's people and God's done with the Jews. And, you know, out of that comes an ultra conspiracy, you know, stuff. Tex Mars has gone there and all that kind of thing. All right. Sorry, you just misconstrued the mystery. The mystery, folks, is that God has blinded Israel in part. In part, it's their fault. They closed their eyes. They hardened their heart. So God allowed that to progress further. But again, to reiterate, there's coming a day we Gentiles get out of here, and then the great tribulation comes, and there's a remnant that of Israel that escapes to the wilderness. And the Bible says that there God is going to plead with Israel face to face like he did in old times and back when they were wandering the wilderness. They're going to go back, folks, to eating manna and being in Carmel and Bashan. And, you know, speaking with God face to face and being brought back under the covenant just the way they were in the past. Paul?
Well, I was going to ask, when, you know, it talks about the blindness in part that's happened to Israel, it says in part, does that blindness specifically refer to their knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as King, and the fact that they really don't understand that and are going to have a hard time? Or is that just their role
I don't know. It's probably subject to discussion. I mean, off the top of my head, I'd probably say the blindness in part is they're still right in part. They still have the Deuteronomic law. They still, now they've blinded themselves with the Talmud and with all of the secondary writings away from the Bible, but they still have the basic prophecies. I mean, they're so blind that they see Isaiah 53 as being the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 being Israel, not Christ. Well, that's blindness. In part because they recognize certain truths in the passage, but they miss the truth of the passage. All right, so that's a mystery, right? It says it's a mystery, and apparently it's pretty mysterious because there's an awful lot of folks that don't understand it. I wanted to briefly, you know, this is where some of us, quote-unquote, Ruckmanites got started, because you start reading Dr. Ruckman's little pamphlets, you know, the seven mysteries and seven baptisms and all that, and you realize, wow, this book is really something, you know. It's kind of amazing. Believe it or not, sometimes somebody might be able to squeeze an extra one or two out, depending on how you draw lines, but in the Bible, there are seven mysteries. And that's important because seven's a number of perfection. God uses that number over and over. Over and over, God uses particularly 3, 7 for himself and for Christ. And, of course, he uses 12 for Israel. 10 is a Gentile number. 9 is a number of fruit. 8 is a number of new things. 5 is sometimes connected with grace. Oftentimes, it's connected with death, that sort of thing. 2 is division. I mean, you have an old birth and a new birth. Usually, the first thing in the Bible is not the best thing. It wasn't Adam, it was the second Adam, okay? It wasn't Cain, it was the second son, Abel. It wasn't Esau, it was the second son, Jacob. See what I'm saying? But 7's an important number, and this is the first mystery. I say first, not necessarily in manner of order, but just as what we cover. This is a mystery folks don't understand. Folks, if you don't understand, if you don't get a hold of the seven mysteries, you don't have a Bible. You don't have a belief that matters. Look in I know you know this, but look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. I know you know this. This is the verse that's changed. And to iterate again, you know, if you don't understand these mysteries, then you're not a steward of the mysteries of God. Arguably, you don't have enough doctrine to fill, you know, a thimble on, you know, to make things worse these days, unless you pick up the right version of the Bible. You're not going to understand the very mystery we're going to talk about right now, because all the new versions have changed 1 Timothy 3:16. It says in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, so there is no controversy about this, at least with God. Now, there's all kinds of controversy as far as folks are concerned, you know, that argue about it. There's all kinds of controversy if you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or many of the other cults involved, but there is no controversy about this with God, as far as God's concerned. In 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, folks, like I said, we're doing this Bible study starting in Romans chapter 12, and that first mystery is that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles become in. God's not through with Israel. Israel is still God's people. Jerusalem is still the apple of God's eye. Physically, folks, Washington's not the apple of God's eye. And the Big Apple, that ain't the apple of God's eye. Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye here on earth. God's not through with Israel. It's a great mystery, and folks don't understand. Not very many people do. And nobody will unless they have a Bible. That's the reason you're seeing, increasingly, America's foreign policy move further and further away from Israel. It's because we no longer have a basis for being friends with Israel. Because the further we get from the Bible, the less and less we are... who wants to befriend a nation that's trouble? Who wants to befriend a nation that Zechariah prophesies is going to be a burdensome stone to everybody that looks at it? I mean, why enter the controversy? If the Arabs, the Palestinians, the wacko Muslims are going to kill us all because we befriended Israel, well, doesn't it seem like a wise thing that we just not be their friends? Well, if you don't have a biblical basis, any kind of basis for promises, a blessing, why would you be their friend? So that's why you see that. That is a great mystery. This is the second mystery, verse 16, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, godliness is a great mystery. And maybe, you know, just reading to that point, you say, well, yeah, being like God is a great mystery, but that's not it. That's not the remainder. Look at the a colon, and then read, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, if you have a New American Standard or an NIV, or I believe just about any new version, it does not say God was manifest in the flesh. It says something like, he who was manifest in the flesh, or he was manifest in the flesh. Now, you argue, well, you know, I know who he is. But if you don't have this verse in your Bible, you don't have a clear statement that God was manifest in the flesh. And so, you know, the JWs then have one more reason to step up and say, well, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus was God. Now, it does. It does. But it's one less verse. This is the only verse that says God was manifest in the flesh. Why would you remove that? But that's a mystery. The mystery is that somehow here you have a man born. That man is God. That man was Jesus Christ. He was not only that, but he was the Word of God incarnate. If you could put the Word of God in flesh, and you can, him, that's what it is. All right? And that boy was born, and of course, he was born of a virgin's womb. He was born genetically after that woman, a human woman, but there was no father. There was no mortal father. He was born to a virgin. His father was God. So in Acts chapter 20, it says that when Jesus shed his blood, that he shed God's blood. And that's why the Bible says he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, because you know that God needed a lamb for that sacrifice. But when the lamb shed his blood, it was God's blood. And that's why that blood is efficacious and effectual to this hour, to this day. Because God was manifest in the flesh. It's a great mystery. It's such a great mystery that, folks, you remember all those early Catholic church councils, you know, starting the Lord way back in 325, and just one council after another. You know what a whole bunch of those councils debated and all about? It's, to me, it's a miracle at this point that Roman Catholicism still says that Christ was God, frankly, because there's so many councils, and folks argued, many of those councils were nothing but arguments about the nature of Jesus Christ. I mean, it was such a mystery to them that they couldn't let a statement stand God was manifest in the flesh. They had to get in and dig around and try to figure out how it worked and how it happened and all this kind of stuff. It's a great mystery to Roman Catholics. It's a great mystery, certainly, to Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. They don't get it at all. You know, every cult there is, every single cult, either quote-unquote Christian or Eastern or non-Christian or whatever, they all mess up the deity of Jesus Christ. Muslims don't accept that Jesus Christ was God, right, manifest in the flesh. Buddhists don't accept that God was manifest in the flesh. It's a great mystery. Now, you're a steward of that mystery. One of the things that you're going to be called to account for as a Bible-believing Christian when you get to the judgment seat of Christ will be your stewardship of this mystery. The mystery that God was manifest in the flesh, that God came in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you're ever tempted to yield one little mini step, one millimeter on the deity of Christ, don't. It's as simple as four words. God was manifest. Well, that's more than four. One, two, three, four, five, six. Okay. All right. It's a real intellectual exercise. It's six words. God was manifest in the flesh. And I know there's a couple words in there that have like two or three syllables in them. But like I said, this is really tough. But God was manifest in the flesh. It's a great mystery. Tom?
Yep. There's no way that man's ever going to get a grasp on it unless you're saying that you're lost, period, because of this. They keep changing.
Well, and even more precisely, unless somebody's willing to listen to the Bible preached and what the Bible says, they're not going to hear it. Because you can't get it from the news media, and you're not going to go to the U of M and get it. You can't go to some seminaries today and get it. So if you're not willing to listen to the Bible itself, you won't get it. Paul?
As a point that was asked at the contention center yesterday with one of the kids, I said, thanks for coming out today and listening to the Bible preached. And he said, no, I said, why? Why would you do that? I said, you don't know that people aren't interested in hearing this or listening to Jesus Christ preach?
Yeah. Let's turn to Ephesians. So we've got two mysteries down. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. And secondly, the most important thing, God was manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Well, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And you'll notice verse 28, we begin there. This is a discourse on the husband and the wife. And it begins actually all the way back in verse 22. I'm afraid if I go all the way back there, I'm going to wind up preaching all morning on this. But wives, you'll be in subjection to your own husbands and so on and so forth. In verse 28, something that sometimes the male chauvinists among us miss, but so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That's how much you're supposed to love her, sir. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. So anytime you hear somebody say, I just hate myself, don't believe him. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. But nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord, the church. And notice verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Okay, now if you're saved, you have been made members of Christ. You're members of his body. The church is his body. So when we hold up and have communion, and the Lord says, this is my body, he's not talking about the bread. The bread is symbolic. You're his body. All right? Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. Now, to our generation, Fornication means nothing. And what fornication binds together is not understood. And so men don't understand the heartbreak, the manifold travail and so on that comes when a man and a woman illicitly join their bodies together. This is a great mystery, but that's not really the mystery that he's talking about. Verse 32, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay? The great mystery is that the church, the body of people that are born again, I'm not talking about the body of people that call themselves Christians and that have been baptized and that have taken communion at some point or another. I'm talking about people that have been born again. They're members of his body. This is a great mystery. If you want to see it in slightly different form, look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is this mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. You know what the mystery is now? You know, maybe you would, you know, depending on how you categorize things, maybe you make this a different, separate mystery. I don't. The church is Christ's body. That's a mystery. And the other mystery that is that folks, the sub-mystery, shall we call it, whatever, is that Jews and Gentiles can be in the same body in the church. It's and to a Jew, that's like, you know, it's like being placed in a bed of snakes, you know, because Jews and Gentiles, you know, they don't mix, but in Christ they mix. It's a great mystery. All right, there's another mystery I'd like you to point. I'd like to point out Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, folks, there are seven of these, and over again, you find sevens and sevens and sevens. If you ever had any doubt that the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Andrew or the Gospel of, you know, Judas or whatever other apocryphal books that, you know, folks, if you ever had any questions that, you know, maybe some of those are, you know, contain the real thing and all. Once you study the Bible and realize that what you have is a complete picture and that God has sealed the revelation that you have in the 66 books of your Bible in ways with numbers and the way he's placed things, you realize that what you have is a sealed, closed, finalized book. But you have to study it to realize that. Colossians chapter 1, notice verse 20, verse 25, talking about his body's sake, which is the church, in verse 24, if you had any questions about what the body is. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, another mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, it's mystery enough that Christ came in the flesh, and when Christ came, he was God manifest in the flesh. It's also a great mystery that, you know, we could all be saved, and whoever is saved is in Christ. You're in the body. You're members of Jesus Christ if you've been born again. That's a great mystery. It is also a great mystery that if you're saved, God is in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's a great mystery. I mean, you look at any of us, and we don't look like Christ. We don't look that holy. I mean, no matter how you dress and how you spruce up, you still don't look like you're on the verge of springing, up into heaven on an instant, you know, take, you know, an immortal, a mortal body turning into an immortal body, and incorruption put, or corruption putting on incorruption. You don't look like that's going to happen, but that's going to happen. And the reason it's going to happen is because there is an earnest of the Spirit inside you. Jesus Christ lives in you. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Christ is in you. And that's a mystery. You put, you know, me and the average Buddhist and the average, you know, Muslim and the average Roman Catholic, you know, in a lineup, you know, just like a criminal lineup, and put us in those, you know, little pajama tops or whatever, and just let us look in a camera and take a snapshot, you wouldn't be able to tell that any one of us from the outside had Jesus Christ in us. But one of us would. Say, which one? Me. Me. I don't know about the rest of them. Depends on what they believe, what they don't believe, but I know that I do. All right, there's another mystery. Turn to, let's see which one I want to do next. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Gotten four so far, right? That blindness in part has happened to Israel, that God was manifest in the flesh, that if you're saved, you're a member of Christ's body, that if you're saved, Christ is in your body, and you're a temple of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this time, verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So flesh and blood like you are, you ain't going. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. Some years back when some talk was going around, you know, back in the 86, 87, 88, 89 era, you know, there were several groups, and you know, I was hoping it would happen, you know, that were, you know, basically advertising the rapture was going to happen. And so the rapture got quite a lot of publicity. And I remember at that particular time, there was this nerd that wrote for the St. Paul Pioneer Press. His name was Clark Morphew. And for some reason or other, I got picking it up because I guess, I don't know, I just kind of like to get worked up, and he would make me mad. So every Saturday, or maybe it was Sunday, I don't know, every Saturday or Sunday, you know, he had a column, you know, a religious editorial column. And I remember one of the editorial columns was about this rapture. Now, this guy is a former Lutheran minister, okay? And, he's writing about this so-called rapture, where, you know, people actually think they're going to be caught up into heaven and leave the rest of us sinners behind and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it was really caustic, really sarcastic stuff. It's a mystery. And that's exactly what we believe. That we're going to be caught up, that you're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortality will put on immortality. And we're getting out of here in an instant. We're going to take a flight like nobody's ever taken before. It is a mystery. You think it's a mystery now? Wait till we're gone. That's really going to be a mystery. I mean, all of a sudden, and maybe, you know, by that time, maybe our statistical percentages, you know, in proportion to the rest of the population, maybe it's just a sliver, so maybe they don't miss us at all. But, you know, here, you would think that here, you know, in our town, here in America anyway, maybe the Arab nations don't miss us at all. But, you know, when you're talking about a few countries still, when you're talking about America, and, you know, there's quite a lot of stuff going on in the Philippines and some other places right now. I mean, everybody in America knows somebody that's saved, just about. And, you know, even here in the up cold north, you know, there's enough saved people that are born again that are going up in the rapture that it's going to make a difference for your employers. You know, it's going to be make a difference enough at the newspaper, and that, you know, right now, you know, anytime, you know, I don't know what, how often somebody actually snags onto it. I don't know when somebody goes missing. I mean, how many people have to go missing before Channel 5 News gets a hold of an abduction by somebody? I don't know if there's one advertised. You know, if there's 20 more that didn't get any you know, newsprint or anything. But you have to figure that by the time I don't even know what the percentage of the population is in America that you could say was actually saved, but just if it is 1%, that's one person in 100. And if we're fortunate and it's a little more than 1%, say 2 or 3%, I don't know. You know, I'm one of those guys that believes that there are actually Methodists and Presbyterians that are probably saved. You know, somewhere along the way, they did trust Christ their Savior, and then a whole bunch of the liberal Baptists and Charismatics and Pentecostals are saved if they trusted Christ. Well, I don't know. Maybe we could pad the numbers and get it up to 5 or 7%. I'm not really sure. But we're talking about 5 people out of 1,000. One person in five. Well, that's going to be a mystery. Where did these people go? Aliens, UFOs. A black hole sucked them in. Yes.
I don't know if you heard this, but I heard that they're starting to put, I've heard this for a while, if they're putting unsaved pilots with saved pilots in the plane schedule, somebody must believe something about the rapture and they would be doing that.
Yeah, I haven't heard that.
I've heard it for a while.
Huh.
I don't know if
you heard this, but. No, either. But this is a great mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's a mystery. If you're saved and don't know it, hey, you're getting out of here. I hope you like carnival rides. This one's going to leave your stomach here. Amen. Go to something else here real quick. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is another great mystery. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. If you'll begin reading in verse 3, you'll discover that the Lord is talking about the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, the second coming, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, long study could go into that, but that's the Antichrist. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. See, that's what the devil did in Isaiah 14. He is going to be Satan incarnate eventually. Or that is worship, so that he as God, sitting or sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he's taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, it says back there, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. John, 1 John says that there are many antichrists in the world, okay? Not the antichrist, maybe the antichrist is in the world, but the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And, you know, you can do a lot of devotional preaching on that because iniquity, sin, is pretty mysterious when you get right down to it. Ever weighed any of it? Anybody ever able to take a little spoon and scoop it into a beaker and test it in a clinical lab? No. But I tell you what, it's real enough it'll kill you. It's real enough it'll ruin your life. It's real enough that it'll bind you in bonds of sin that are just as real as chains and manacles. Okay? And so it's a mystery. It's a mystery how it works. It's a mystery how sin got in those little kids back there in the nursery. And you don't have to teach any of those kids to lie. You don't have to teach any of those kids to sneak stuff. They sneak stuff perfectly. It's perfectly natural. They'll lie to you. They lie so fast and make your head spin. They start lying to you the first time they started crying in the crib. You pick them up, they quit crying. You put them down, they start crying. You thought they were dying. No, they just wanted attention. They were lying. I didn't say that they knew they were lying. I just said it came natural. How did that get in them? I thought babies were innocent. You know? But sin's a mystery. Iniquity is a mystery. It's a mystery how it gets a hold of you. It's a mystery that once you try it, you need more. It's mysterious. I mean, we understand how nicotine addiction works. I mean, there's a chemical issue, right? We understand that at a certain point, you know, a drunk becomes addicted to alcohol so that if he goes off alcohol, there are weird things that happen in his brain. And he starts seeing things. It's a chemical issue. How does sin work? You can't prove there's a chemical thing there. You can't isolate that chemical and test it. It's a mystery. But it's real. It'll kill you. It's real. It'll send you to hell. Right? It's a great mystery. All right. There's another final mystery. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Now, folks, if you... this may tie in just a little bit with the sermon this morning, but if you understand that at the beginning of this mess that we're in, us mortal men, I mean, and women, I'm talking about the whole idea that things, an awful lot of things are wrong in the world, and sin's the cause of it, and besides all that, here we are all created by God, but we're all dying. From the moment we live, we're all dying, and if we don't make the right decision, you wind up going to hell instead of heaven. You know, I mean, and you go back and retrieve what the Bible says about what went wrong back there, and what you realize is that man was created right, but he messed up. And when he messed up, there's an awful lot of things that happened that nobody counted on. So much so that every man now is born dead in trespasses and sins. So man's messed up from the start. He's dead, he's a sinner, he's corrupt, he's vile. On top of it, the one that he yielded to is a guy named Satan. He was formerly Lucifer. And the Bible says now that Satan is the god, small g, of this world. That he is the prince of darkness. And that basically down here, he runs stuff. Okay? So there's an awful lot of things that are wrong. And if there's an awful lot of things that are wrong and Satan is really running stuff, then there is going to be something... there is going to be another very mysterious entity, and it's here now, and maybe not fully revealed as all that it is, but in Revelation chapter 17, I mean, folks, if God is the creator, and if God, the Lord, has a church and a wife, if Satan is a great imitator, and he is, and Satan is now the small g god of this world, don't you know he's going to have a wife? Don't you know he's going to have a church? If God has doctrine, don't you know the Antichrist is going to have doctrine? If God sent a man to be the center of God's endeavors, the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you know that Satan's going to send a man to be the spotlight of his endeavors? Don't you think? Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying, unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that setteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Okay, so somebody is so widespread and powerful, and later so mysterious, that the kings of the earth have had interrelations with her. So this is not a woman. This is not a, you know, singular woman. This is some sort of an institutional entity. This is some sort of a corporate something or another. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this extends not just to the, you know, just to kings and their privilege, but this extends to individuals under those kings. We're talking peons, we're just talking the average citizen. There are going to be people that are utterly drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she is widespread. She is not just one simple little, you know, peon woman. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set up on a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls. So she's going to be pretty. she is going to be decked out. I mean, people are going to look at her and go, wow, I wish I could dress like that. It says in the verse 4, precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, last I checked, you put something to drink in a cup. And it is already said that these people in verse 2 have drunk from her cup, the wine from her cup. Do you know of anybody that raises a cup on a regular basis? I mean, you know, you put two and two together, and you can be obtuse if you want to. But by the time you put two and two together and add a couple more twos on the end, you come up with a pretty good sum. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Okay, is this Iraq? If it's Iraq, what's the mystery? If it's Iraq, where's the cup? You know? No, she's a mystery. It's much more mysterious than that. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, I grant you that, you know, what's-his-face over there kept talking about the mothers of wars and mothers of battles and mothers of all this kind of stuff, but the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Now, there's been lots of folks that have killed lots of folks in this world. Communism has certainly killed lots of folks in this world. You could even say, I mean, there are folks that say that imperialists like Great Britain and America have killed lots of people in this world and so on. But there are some other entities that have killed some folks too. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Now, who's killed the saints? I mean, in history, and by saints now, I'm not talking about Old Testament saints. But by saints, I'm talking about New Testament saints, folks that are called saints. You're called to be saints. Who's killed the saints? Since 35 A.D., who's killed the saints? Well, I know, you know, Christians have gone to war at times, or folks that call themselves Christians, with Muslims. But you'd have to say that the Muslims have not been the main embodiment of who killed saints. Right? Great Britain has not made it her business in her imperial day. America has not made it her business in her, quote-unquote, imperialism, to go kill saints. Right. Who made it their special motive, their special duty and end to kill saints? Verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Who killed the martyrs? In history, now come on, this is not ancient history. You don't have to go back to 4000 BC. You don't have to go back to 10,000 BC. You don't have to go back to the Neolithic. Oh no. Who killed the saints in 800 and 900 AD? 1,000, 1,100, and 1,200. Who killed the martyrs? Who martyred the saints? It was Rome. In particular, Roman Catholicism. First of all, it was Rome. And then Rome basically proliferated herself into the Holy Roman Empire, which was based around what we now call the Catholic Church. Now, folks, the Catholic Church is widespread. She has her tentacles, and more than tentacles, in every nation on the face of this earth. If you go to Spain or Portugal or South America or Mexico or Canada or America, or the Philippines, or Russia, you're going to find mainly Roman Catholicism. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou saw was and is not. There's an Antichrist, and he's been here before. Long story. He's going to come back and going to be killed again, and he's going to rise from the dead, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. There's a fellow in the Bible connected with perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. I don't have time to unravel all that. Some of you know what it is already. But the key is Judas Iscariot, and the key is the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. And there is, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Is there a city that sits on seven mountains? On which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not even, he is the eighth. And is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Somebody, long and short, somebody is going to come and die and rise from the dead. And it's not Christ, it's the Antichrist. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And verse 15, he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Folks, I don't know. Who else fits the description? Who else has abominated the things of God, committed fornication with all the kings of the earth, and who's given a cup for all the people to drink? You know what the Catholic Church has decreed, don't you? That if you don't drink of her cup, you're anathema. And if you drink a cup, like we drink the cup, communion, as a memorial, you're still anathema. Because it ain't her cup. Any questions? Steve? Yeah.
But just recently, some Jesuit Archbishop in the Vatican made a statement. He finished the statement. He said the Inquisition was a mistake, but it was legal.
Yeah, it was legal.
Then he explained that, well, it was accepted in those days to torture people and get information was normal.
Yes.
Who made that acceptable?
Yeah. And these are the same folks that would, if the issue of, say, slavery comes up, well, the people in 1850 were no more excusable than we are today. And yet, when it comes to the murder of tens of millions of people, well, that's okay because it was acceptable in the day. I don't know, Brother Dave?
Yeah, another thing, too, that proves that great borders of both the political and the religious entity is in chapter 18, starting verse 12, it goes through all the different talking about the destruction of Babylon, and the merchandise of gold and silver and so on, lists all sorts of things, tangible things. Mm-hmm. But at the end of verse 13 it says, and the souls of men.
Souls of men.
So there's no way that you can have purely a political entity be in charge of the souls of men. It has to be a religious institution.
Absolutely. Tom?
And also, the Roman Empire was tried to move Rome to southern France. Back in I think it was 800 or 900, and for 40 years there were two popes.
Yes, sir.
They went right back to Rome, and they did the same thing in the Eastern Church. They tried to move
It's known as the Catholics call it the Babylonian captivity,
right,
and the Great Schism, where. That's right. So bottom line, verse 18 of chapter 17. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city. Okay, so she's a city and she sits on seven hills. But she's also more than a city. I mean, if you identify the city, there's only one entity in the Roman city that could ever match the qualifications here. Duh. Right? Anything else, Tom?
Been weak, and it's always been the Catholic Church that basically has been the strong point in Rome.
The Pope has made sure of that.
Yeah.
Yes, sir, Jason.
And how can you have people fighting over it, seeing it violate its player?
Yeah, exactly.
It all makes
it does. It comes together. It leaves you speechless once you see it, and you say, somebody, the guy that wrote history also wrote the future way back in 90, and this stuff has fallen, come to pass. How could you doubt it? All right, we better pray and be dismissed for Sunday school. Father, thank you for the good morning here this morning. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be stewards of the mysteries of God. May you help us to be faithful. Lord, some of these truths are a little hard to swallow, I suppose, for some of the uninitiated, Lord. But these are your mysteries, and these are things that you have accorded to us and given us the responsibility for. And we're supposed to take this and preach this truth. So we ask that you'll strengthen us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.